And we will be looking at some descriptions of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we see appearances of God. And so number four is appearances of God in the Old Testament. Now, last week we went through the essence, we've introduced the essence of God, that God in essence is what? God is spirit. And John 4:24 says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. But when it says that God is spirit, it doesn't say he is the spirit or a spirit, but just says that God is just a character and qualities, put it the way we could read it. God is spirit. And so really it defines what God is. God is spirit as to the substance of God. Now we did notice that God does have a shape, a form in John 5:37, when the Lord Jesus said that Jews had never seen his shape. They'd never heard his voice nor seen his shape. And so those are the things that we looked at. We also emphasized last week in closing that whenever there was an appearance in the Old Testament of God, God did appear to various individuals. He appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. He appeared to Enoch. He walked with Enoch, or Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. They literally walked. It says they walked, that they walked with God. And so it wasn't just a metaphorical thing or some kind of a spiritual thing. They walked with God, and God spoke to them. In the case of Noah in Genesis 6, you have God said to Noah over and over. God spoke to Noah, and so God appeared to him. And the best illustration, one of the best illustrations anyway, is Genesis 18, where he appeared to Abraham out in the plains of Mamre. And so he appeared and Abraham saw three men coming across the desert. And one of them was Jehovah himself. The other two were angels we saw in the next chapter. And so God the Son, we call him the pre-incarnate Son. Before the incarnation, he was the one who manifested God. He led him forth for men to see whenever they saw God, whenever there was a manifestation of God. John 1:18 tells us that it was the unique one of a kind Son. It says the only begotten, but the term means the unique one of a kind Son. He's the one who appeared before man. So whenever there was that appearance, it was put in your notes, a theophany. And under number four, theophanies. Well, theophanies are actually weophanies. I state in the next point, though. Weophanies were the appearances of the Son. And so whenever God appeared, it was always the Son, the weos, the Son, who appeared. So it was the second person of the Trinity. And I give you a list of places where they appeared. And we did look at that last week. But this evening, we're going to pick up and look at some references, though, dealing with where it says that God had a physical form, so to speak. But did God have a physical form? Now, the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared in a humanoid form and other forms to men. He appeared in a burning bush to Moses. But when we look at it, does God have a face? Does he have ears? Does he have eyes? Does he have nose and arms, hands, feet? Well, God is spirit. God doesn't have the appearances of a man as deity. And so as deity, when the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared to men, he appeared as a man, but he just took upon himself a form of a man, an outward form of a man. But he didn't become flesh until the incarnation, when he was born from the womb of Mary. And he joined his person to the human nature, the holy thing, it says in Luke 1:35. He joined his person to that holy thing, giving it personality. And so now you have the God-man who was born. And so that baby who was born wasn't God who was born, but a person of the Godhead now took upon his person. It gave personality to a human nature. And so he was fully God still, no less God. And he was also fully man. And so things changed with the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. And so that's just something we make note of. But before that, and at other times, you do have some references to God having form. And we call it anthropomorphisms, morphe, looking at the form, anthropos, man, and so the form of a man. And so you have references to these things. But when God says that he has a face, when he says he has ears, eyes, nose, when he says he has these things, he's really describing his relationship, how he's relating to men. And so we'll look at some of these as we get going, and I may give you some other references you can write alongside. I don't think we'll look all of them up, but we'll look up some of these anyway. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we'll begin. Our Father, we're grateful for the evening and for the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for yourself and the fact that as we study about you as God, God in three persons and yet one in essence, as we look at you, we're grateful that you have revealed to us those things you wanted to know about yourself and even describe yourself in terms that man can understand and get an understanding of how men related to you even in the Old Testament. We're thankful that we do have a closer relationship to you and that we come to you as our Father. And as we do come into your word, though, we're thankful also that things changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And today, we do have the divine author within us to illumine our minds to Scripture. So might we be in tune to him as we move into your word this evening. Amen. Now, the place we want to begin is in Numbers 14. We're going to be looking at some, as I said, at a number of Old Testament references. But Numbers 14, in verse 14, it refers to face in the English. And so as we look at the face here, we're going to retranslate that. And actually, we could scoot it down to C, because when it really doesn't say face to face, it says eye to eye. And so there is an eye to eye relationship. But I'm just going to jump into the context in verse 14. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Jehovah, art among this people. You're in the midst of this people. That thou, Jehovah, art seen face to face. And literally, it's eye to eye. Now, does Jehovah have an eye? No. He doesn't have an eye. Does he have a face? Not really. And that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. But face to face, eye to eye, Jehovah was in their midst, and that was close. They could look down into their midst, into the midst of the camp, and they could see there the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. They could see that Jehovah is there in the midst. And that was close. And so other peoples would hear that he met with them face to face. He was right there in the middle of their camp, and it was as if he were face to face with them. Now, they didn't really see him with a face. They saw a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire and a cloud at that time, but that's how he was seen. Now, the next reference we have, I want to add one there, Numbers chapter 6 and verse 25. And like I say, 14 can go under the sea with the eyes. But Numbers 6 and verse 25, and this is Moses. Here he says, Jehovah speaking to Moses, verse 22, and he's giving blessing to the sons of Israel. Interestingly, when you come to, it says children of Israel, we grow up and when you read through the Old Testament, it says children, it's the word for sons. And so the sons of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, but we're looking at, we'll read verses 24 and through 26, I guess. But he says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make or cause his face to shine upon thee and be, I'm just going to translate gracious. He's going to be favorable to you. He's going to show favor to you. And so Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. But you notice the word face, though. And so does Jehovah have a face? Well, he wanted to, and so it looks at God's blessing to make Israel happy. He would lift up his face in favor. And that is, and that's what's expressed in the verses. When his face would shine upon them, his favor would be upon them. And so it's not that he had a face that would be upon, but that he would make, cause his face to shine, but he would show his favor to them. And they could get that idea that it would be as if he was there and smiling upon them and his face would shine upon them. But it, really, it's an anthropomorphism, describing God in those terms, in human terms. The next thing we'll notice is ears. Psalm 94 and verse 9. And as we come into this, we see that it says, speaks of the ears and hearing and such. 94 and verse 9, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? And he that formed the eye, shall he not see? And so this again goes back down, could move into the eyes also. But he planted the ear, shall he not hear? Does God have to have an ear to hear? Well, he planted the ear. He gave the Old Testament Jews, he gave them ears to hear. We all have ears as well. But shall he not hear? Here it doesn't use the word ear, but it does describe the fact that Jehovah does have, he hears. Well, does he hear as we hear? Now, when Elijah was dealing with the prophets of Baal, he's telling the prophets of Baal their God isn't responding, so he stirs them up a little bit. You better yell a little later, a little louder. Maybe he's asleep and he can't hear you. Maybe he's on a journey. Yell a little louder. Well, and Elijah, he didn't have to yell for Jehovah to hear when he communicated to Jehovah at that instance. Does he really have ears to hear? Does he have hearing, in other words? And that's a question we might ask ourselves, because he when it says that he hears or that he sees, it tells us that he is something we'll look at a little later with the essence, but he's omnipresent and he's also omniscient. He's everywhere. And so you try to whisper so God can't hear you. He's there. But then you try to think a thought and he's also there. He knows what's on your mind. And so he doesn't really have ears as it's described here, but you can see these for the, Old Testament people, when he speaks of his ears or hearing, they would get the idea that he's there. He hears. He's there. He hears. And he also sees. He knows all that goes on. Back up in verse 7, it says, six, we'll pick up there. They slay the widow and the stranger, the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, Jehovah, the shortened form of Jehovah, shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob consider it, regard or consider it. And so they have a low view of God, but yet God does hear, he sees. You can't hide it from him. And so they thought they could get away with it. And their God was way too small. Reminds me of listening to a preacher one time talking about his childhood. Yeah, he heard that God knew he could know your thoughts, he could read your mind, and that really bothered him. So when he thought he was having some bad thoughts, he had an old army helmet and he put it on. They thought maybe he could deflect so God couldn't read his thoughts. No, anyway, these statements here do describe the fact that God does He does know he is there. He knows all. And so you can't get away with doing things and think that God isn't going to hear it and see it. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have eyes, but he does know as God. God is spirit. And so he doesn't have a physical body with eyes to see and ears to hear. Anyway, God is omnipresent. And that's pretty much what that indicates, though, his omnipresence, which is part of his essence. We'll notice that when we get into the characteristics of the essence also, not only that, but he also is omniscient. He knows all. And that moves us to the eyes in Genesis 16:13. This is lost my train of thought while I'm turning to it. But anyway, this is when Ishmael's Hagar is dealing with when Sarah treated her harshly, and she had a son, and Sarah hadn't had a son. And so anyway, she goes out into the wilderness, and Jehovah appears to her. And this is one of the places where we see that the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of Jehovah in the Old Testament, is none other than Jehovah himself. But I just want to look down to the verse in verse 13 where we have the anthropomorphism, the anthropomorphic thought, I will say. And this is where Hagar cried out, and she called the name of Jehovah that spake unto her, "Thou Elohim seest me. Thou God seest me." And she recognized that the one who was seeing her was none other than God, Elohim, himself. And she called him a name, the character of Jehovah. But she didn't call him Jehovah at this time. It wasn't the common name that they used, but she saw him as Elohim, as God, the Mighty One. But then she goes on, for she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" And so she saw an appearance of the angel of Jehovah, as he appeared to her and spoke to her, the pre-incarnate Son of God, did speak to her. But the person who appeared here in a human form was none other than Jehovah himself, Elohim, God. And so she did see God at that point. Now, the next one we'll look at is the nose. Does God have a nose? What kind of a nose would God have? Well, when we consider the concept of a nose, it's kind of a different term. It's a term that deals with snoring and anger, and that's what it really represents. Now, this is in the Song of Moses, verse 8. It describes some of his wrath in verse 7, but it says, "And with the blast, the breath of thy nostrils." And so here it's nostrils. Usually that's in a dual because you have two of them. And so you have two nostrils. The waters were gathered together, and this is when they were leaving Egypt. And the flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. And this is when Pharaoh was going to come after him, and God dealt with him and destroyed Pharaoh and his armies and delivered the sons of Israel out of Egypt. But it was with the breath of thy nostrils. And so looks at him having nostrils, but he sent forth thy wrath back in verse 7, which gives us that notion that anger and wrath are involved. And anyway, God destroyed them. We'll leave this passage here and move on to the arms, though. And when we come to arms, let's go to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. Exodus 6:6. Keep your finger in 15 if you haven't moved it yet. You probably did because I... But anyway, 6:6. We'll go back to 15 in a moment. But in 6:6, God remembers his covenant with Israel. And he says, "Wherefore say unto the sons of Israel, I am Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with what? A stretched out arm and with great judgments." And so the way that God was going to deliver them was by a stretched out arm. Now, if you have an arm, it implies strength, muscle to us in a physical sense. But the arm looks at God's strength, his might. And God is what? He's omnipotent. He is almighty. And the Jews always looked at that. They noticed his might, that he is the mighty one. And so that's, again, the arm of Jehovah. That's how he delivered them, demonstrating his, and so the arm represents his power, though. And that's something that was in the history. We don't need to send him over here.
He's coming that way.
Hey, keep moving. The mascot comes through. Anyway, but this is looking at the, that his power, though. And so he also, anyway, he delivers them with his arm. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see reference to his arm, and such. Also, we'll see his hands. And that's the next thing we'll look at. Over in Psalm 19 and verse 1, we look at the creation. Now, you would think God delivered Israel with his arm, with his outstretched arm. But when you look at the creation, it didn't take his arm to create anything. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. One of his attributes. And so that is Psalm 19 and verse 1. And I'm going to change the translation of the two verbs here, that the heavens are telling the glory of God. And so this is natural revelation. You can see the glory of God. If he's in your way, you can kick him off. He makes himself at home sometimes in here. And the firmament showeth, it declares, and so this one we could translate declares, is declaring his handiwork. Now notice his handiwork. And so when the creation, it's just the handiwork of God, the work of his hand. It isn't a big deal for God to create. And so that's, again, his handiwork. Now, I want to go add another verse or two to the hands. Let's go back to Psalm 8. And I'm moving backwards, the 8th Psalm, the 3rd verse. This is not the hand of God here, but the finger work of God that we see. And so now David earlier made it the finger work. So the handiwork is the work of his hand. But David says in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, ordained, or established. You look up at the heavens, just the finger work of God. It's nothing. And so that gives us a little bit of a hint of, as God's, again, of God's omnipotence, his hands, but he doesn't have fingers. He doesn't have hands. He didn't need hands to do so, to create. And you go back to Genesis 1, what did he do? He just spoke things into existence. That's all he had to do. And did he speak? Did he have a mouth to speak? And just thought it into existence, and it came into existence. He is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Then if he was anything less than that, he wouldn't be God. But he does have a hand, and I think we'll leave the hands with that and move on to his feet. Now in Isaiah 66:1, it speaks of God as having feet. And you see him again in the heavens, but it's like he's reclined out there in his recliner. He's sitting in his chair, and he has a footstool out in front of him. And so if you picture God in this way, you do see something of God's omnipresence within the universe, which relates to God's immensity. We'll notice in one of these weeks, but then hopefully next week. But he says in verse 1, thus saith Jehovah, the heavens, and it's plural, you have to interpret by context, but he says the heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. And so God is immense, but he's also omnipresent. And so from heaven, it's just as if the earth is his footstool. And so does God have feet? So you picture him stretched out as a man resting with his feet on a footstool, sitting on a throne? No. But it does, again, emphasize what? He's omnipresent. And so, as we say, he is omnipresent. Now we come to some interesting descriptions of God in the next verses. And this is, God isn't a bird either. But he does describe himself as having wings. Then the wings are, again, emphasizing how by his power, and he has the ability to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And so he describes it as if he did so. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. And as we look here, this is just before the Israelites said, whatsoever Jehovah said, as many things as he said, we will do. All that Jehovah said has spoken, we will do. He said that presumptuously. So in the next chapter, God says, okay. And so he comes down in 19 on the mountain. He gives them a law. So he gives them that. But notice what he did for them before the giving of the law. All they had to do was trust in Jehovah. And what all would be, they had to do was go in and take the land, essentially. But it says in verse 4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. And they did. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses. And how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. And so then if you will obey my voice, and so on. But then they didn't. They wanted something to do. We will do then. And so that was something that they didn't understand somehow, that God would deliver them into the land and provide it for them. But it was as if he bare them on eagle's wings. And so it was, now you go back and read the rest earlier in Exodus. How did they get out of Egypt? Walking. They marched. They marched through the Red Sea and dry land. They marched out through the wilderness, and they were marching out through the wilderness up to this point to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And so they were walking through the wilderness. But God says, and he uses it as if he bore them out on the wings of an eagle. He supernaturally delivered them. And that's what that relates to. And again, it would relate to his omnipotence, I believe, in delivering them. Now, we have another reference that we want to look at. Excuse me, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. And here you find an interesting description. It's just as if it's like a mother eagle teaching her young brood to fly and kicking them out of the nest. And he beareth them on her wings, so he's not going to let them be hurt. She soars down and catches them. And so in verse 11, it says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh him, beareth them on her wings. And so she bears them on her wings. So Jehovah alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. And so this goes on to describe, again, God's deliverance. But it was just, it was like a young mother, like a mother eagle teaching her young to fly. And that's quite a different description of God. But God doesn't have wings, but he did deliver them, the sons of Israel, even as though he had wings. I'm going to give you two other references here where we do have reference to God with wings and feathers and things. And Psalm 36 and verse 7. And it says here, how excellent or how precious is thy loving kindness, O Elohim, O God. Therefore, the sons of Adam, put their trust and they under the shadow of thy wings. And we'll leave it at that, but they've been under the shadow of thy wings. Now, what would that demonstrate to you about God? For these Jews, it demonstrated the shadow of his wings. Well, the protection. And so they would look at God's protection, and again, it would essentially relate to his omnipotence and his ability to protect them. I want to move over to one more Psalm, Psalm 91 and verse 4. But again, as we look at these things, 91 and verse 4 says he shall, I'll begin in verse 3. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisomer destructive pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou flee. The word trust, you'll flee there. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. We'll spend time on those. Thou shalt not be afraid for terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, and so on and so forth. But as you look at this, it's like a mother hen taking her little chicks under her wings and protecting them. And we won't take time to illustrate that, but it's like he has feathers and wings again. But it would be the protection, his protection, his care for his people Israel. Now back to our original statement. What is God? He's not a man. We have verses we can go to. We won't. But he's not a man. He's not a bird. But what is God? He's spirit. And so you really can't see God as he is. If we had the eyes to see God, we'd have to be greater than the universe, essentially, if we could see the essence of God from without. Within you, though, how does God manifest himself? That's something we'll see at another occasion. He covers himself with light. And we'll spend some, maybe look at that, I trust, later on, if we have time. And so, but God does cover himself with light as a garment. And so, God is in the light, but yet sometimes it describes it as darkness, but it's light that he covers himself with. Now, the next term, you see, I didn't put any verses where it says anthropopathisms. Excuse me. God is spirit. Does God have a soul? God is spirit. It doesn't say God is soul. It doesn't say God is spirit and soul. Now, for man, the essence of man, we pointed it out last week, I believe, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, speaks of your whole spirit, soul, and body in every part, the whole thing and in every part. And so it's quite a description, breaking it down, that man is three parts. And so we are physical. God is not physical. We are emotional. God is not emotional. God is spirit. Spirit is rational. And so he's a rational being. He's also invisible. And so we noted some of those things. Now, I think looking at the time, we could go through these, some of these things, some terms. I have a list of probably 8 or 10 different things. If you want to write them down, I don't think I'll turn to them. But you do have anger applied to God. And before I go there, I do have a list of references where soul is applied to God. One of the translations at least translates it person or and soul can refer to an individual, And so are we dealing with that? We may be looking at God just as a, but God is three in person, but in the Old Testament you don't know that. But rarely do you find soul applied to God. And I guess I will do that. I was going to skip over some of these. Let's go to Jeremiah 6:8. But God doesn't have a soul as we do. God is spirit. But he does describe feelings to God. Just as anthropomorphisms, he does describe feelings in hey cat, ooh. Sorry. But anyway, in Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah and Isaiah are the places where we do find the references where soul is applied. But 6:8, it says, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, that is, he's over the heavenly armies, Jehovah Sabaoth, they shall thoroughly, verse 8, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolation, a land not inhabited. And so he speaks as though he has a soul, and it should be loosed or disjointed from them. And so they, but does God have a soul? No, but they understand the concept of soul. When they read this, they understood the emotion involved with the soul. Back in chapter 5, verses 9 and 29, we have two more references. And in verse 9, he says, shall I not visit for these things, saith Jehovah, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Well, God's going to get even with them, so to speak, but my soul shall be avenged. Verse 29, shall I not visit for these things, saith Jehovah, shall not my soul be avenged? And this is and in these verses, the ESV, English Standard Version, does translate it person or myself. And really, I think here it's myself. Shall not myself be avenged on such a nation as this? Interesting, they didn't translate nephesh, the word for soul, as soul. They seem to understand something of that in that, and that was, I think, a good change in the translation at that point. But does God have feelings? The other reference that would be in 15:1 and also in Isaiah 42:1. But again, God doesn't have the cravings and the appetites that man has with a soul. And so God is free from fear, anger, regret, foreboding, and arrogance, anything, any feelings like that. He's not bound by feelings like we are. And because God is spirit, he's a rational being. But yet he's not pleased with mankind. And it would be as if he was a man, he would be upset with man. He would have grief. And so I'll give you a list of places. There are other places, but anger in Exodus 4:14, Numbers 11:1-10. So anger, Exodus 4:14. Numbers 11:1-10. Wrath is referred to in Romans 1:18. It's not the wrath of God as in Revelation there, but a quality of God's wrath in Romans 1:18. You do have reference to grief, and the idea of grief in Hebrews 3:10-17 looks at disgust. He feels disgust for something. Genesis 6:6. You also, with the flood coming, God, you have the expression of grief. And of course we have Ephesians 4:30, where the Holy Spirit is grieved. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't shed tears. God doesn't shed tears, and he doesn't grieve as a man would grieve, but it does say that he's not pleased with what's going on. Sometimes he is pleased. God is described as a happy God. Now, is he happy like we are, and he gets happy? And so 1 Timothy 1:11, he's the blessed one, but the word blessed there, makarios, is happy. The other places you have happy, meaning well spoken of, eulogetos, you can hear the difference in the terms. But 1 Timothy 1:11, God is a happy God, also 6:15. 1 Timothy 6:15. He's a happy God. God also has compassion. And you find that in Lamentations 3:22 and 32. You have some verses in between there, but you have the reference to compassion. And this is a tender compassion. And so I put the word tender with that. Tender compassion. There's a tenderness to it. And that's an anthropopathism. Now, I didn't describe anthropopathism. I'll do that when I come to the end here. He's a benevolent, Romans 8:32. Benevolence, Romans 8:32. You also have phileo. God is described as being fond. And the reference where we have that is in John 5:20. In John 5:20, the Father is fond of the Son. But does he have a fondness as we have fondness? It's not the same as a man with having fondness, but he does use that term. And man reading this, it does, and when they read this in Greek, it meant something to them. They really comprehended it. Now, if you go back to 3:25, there he directed the attribute of love, agape, to the Son also. But here he uses a term to describe to these Jews that the Father, he likes the Son. He's fond of him. He's friendly towards him. Well, it's not like a man in that sense as having feelings and soulishness. You also have hatred in Romans 9:13. Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. This is a really kind of a silent kind of a hatred that I'm not going to mess with you. I don't care about you, but he does care for Jacob. Okay. Now also we do find scorn in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is quite descriptive, a messianic psalm all the way through. And when you look at it, the Father is seen, I'll read it. It says derision. Excuse me. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Adonai, it says Lord here. You'll see it's small case after the capital L. And so it's Adonai. The Adonai shall have them in scorn, derision. And so you have all of these descriptions as if God has feeling. But again, God uses human terms to describe God in a way that man can see. God is either favorable or unfavorable to the circumstance. And so, but God doesn't have these human feelings. Now, pathism would be the term for feeling, and anthropos, so human feelings are ascribed to God. But yet God is not a man, and he doesn't have a body, and he doesn't have a soul. And so, but these terms, you can certainly understand the arm of the Lord, and the Jews always like to go back to the arm of the Lord. He delivered them by his omnipotence, by his might, by his strength. And so that's something that just ways that God referred to himself. Now, when we come down to the essence, and that brings us down to the place we've been working towards, and that is the characteristics of God's essence. God is spirit. God is, whatever God is made up of, it's spirit, spirit substance. Now, that seems to be a contradictory term, but that's about the best we can say. Now, whatever God is, he's spirit. And you cannot lay hold on spirit. You can't touch spirit. You can't see spirit. And spirit beings, they take up They occupy space. They don't take up space. But God is immense. And so we'll see that as the last thing we look at when we look at the characteristics of God's essence, the spirit substance. But the first thing that we notice in Scripture describing God is that God is self-existent. And so, and I want to break this down. What is the essence again? It's the very basic substance or substrata of a being. And with God, it's the very basic substance or substrata in which the attributes inhere. God's attributes are his capabilities, the things that the basis for his activity. And so we'll look at the attributes after the essence, but the attributes inhere within the essence, and so they are the basis for God's activity. But the essence is what God is, and it is the place where the three persons of the Godhead come together as one. And so they're not three distinct persons when we get to the Trinity, Lord willing, next quarter, but God is spirit. And so as spirit, God has life, and he has life in himself. So he is self-existent. He's the only one who is self-existent. He always was, he always will be, he always has been. And so when we look at this, you see the word aseity there. That's just a theological term that we refer to it as aseity. I don't know, I've been having weird dreams. Saturday night I was having a weird thoughts and woke up thinking about something I mentioned in Sunday school, because I was trying to figure out how, when I woke up, or while I was dreaming and waking up, I was trying to figure out where it fit into my Sunday school lesson. And then when I woke up, I still stayed awake too early and trying to figure out anyway where this fit in. And I was going through some scripture verses, correcting a nice song in my mind. But anyway, that was something I woke up too early this morning, and I was going through the characteristics of the attributes, and I could not get a aseity. So anyway, maybe you'll remember it. But it's the first one. And when we come to the characteristics, I'll just go through them. You do have self-existence. God does have life in himself. This is where God is a unity, where there's unity. And this is also where God, we look at the term simplicity. Not that God is simple, but he is always God, simple spirit substance, never anything else. He is also immense. And so those are the four characteristics that really describe in Scripture the very basic substance of what God is, and it relates to the essence of God. And so life is not an attribute. It's not the basis of any activity of deity. It's not the combination of things where it would be God's nature is life, but it is the characteristic of God's very basic substance, and that is spirit substance. And so God has life in himself. So by way of definition, self-existence, I tell you in your notes, it is that characteristic of the divine essence whereby God has what? Life in himself. Now, what kind of life does he have in himself? Eternal life. Now, another thing, when you have life, there are other terms we could use to describe life. Life is the animating force within. When we look at our life, it's the animating principle. And with deity, it's also the animating principle of God. God has life in himself, and it is eternal life. And so I do say that there. Life is the principle of animation. God has life in himself, and we've already said it. That life, this life always was and always will be. And so I want to go back to Exodus chapter 3, and we'll go back to look at Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And it is Jehovah who appears unto him here. But Exodus chapter 3, 14 is a key verse here. Moses, the Lord speaks to him. Jehovah speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. The ground on which he stands is holy ground. And he identifies himself in verse 6 as the God of the ancestors of Israel. But then as we come down to verse 12, I'm going to go down to verse 13. Moses begins to wonder. Now, when I go back to Egypt and talk to the Israelites, what are they going to say? Who am I going to tell them spoke to me? Who are you? Who's talking to me? Now notice verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the sons of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And so he's the I am. And then he's to say unto the sons of Israel, verse 15, Jehovah, Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob hath sent me unto you. And this is his name, perpetually, forever, perpetually into perpetuity. And this is my memorial unto all generations. And so he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what's his name? Yah. And it's a shortened, and I am is just a short form of Jehovah. And what it means is that he has life. And so he is the one that has life in himself. He's the self-existent one. And that's the emphasis there. Interestingly, if over in chapter 6, I didn't put that in your notes as well. And when he spoke to Moses later on, it says, Jehovah said, I am, and God spake unto Moses, verse 2, and said unto him, I am Jehovah. And so that is Jehovah. That's who appeared to him at the burning bush. And he says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. By the name, they supplied the name representing the character of Elohim Almighty. Now, we've touched that name before, and this is the El Shaddai, the Almighty. And so El, God, and Shaddai, Almighty. And so that was the name that he primarily went by. We pointed it out when we looked at Job in the early lessons. And so, but by my name, Jehovah, I was not known to them. They didn't really know and understand is kind of the idea. They didn't really, this wasn't something that they really comprehended, him as Jehovah. You don't find Jehovah used much outside of Moses, adding it later on, as he writes. And so that's a place where we find that he has, that he is the self-existent one, though. He does have life in himself. John chapter 5, moving to the Gospels, to John 6, 5 and verse 26. The Lord Jesus speaks of how he has life, and the Father has given to him as to have life in himself. Now, as the Son of God, in his divine nature, he has always had life. And he is, as the, but as the God-man now, the Father says, I want to read the end of verse 25, the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear, they that hear shall live for us. The Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And so, the Father and the Son both have life in themselves. Now, the Son didn't get life at a particular time as deity. But as the God-man, he does have that kind of life as a person within himself. And he says here the Father gave him this life as the Father has life in himself. But he does have life in himself. Moving over to 1 Thessalonians, we're just going to need to scoot on. 1 Thessalonians, we come to chapter 1 and verse 9. I'm in 2 Thessalonians, so there we go. And these Thessalonians, when they were saved, Paul gives a testimony concerning the change that took place with them. For they themselves show or literally announce generally concerning us, about us, what manner of entering in we had facing you. I'm just retranslating some of the prepositions. And now you turned face to face with God, away from idols, to serve the one who's the quality of a living and true God. And so he is a living God. He's not like the idols of the Gentiles that the Thessalonians had worshipped before, but he is the living God. Over in John chapter 1 and verse 4, we come to another verse of interest here, dealing with life, and this deals with the Son and the fact that he does have life in himself. But it says that verse 4, in him, that is in the eternal word, who always was, in verse 1, whenever there was a beginning, it says in him was life, and this is a higher form of life, and the life was the light with reference to men, the light of men or with reference to men. And so the Son has life in him. Life was in him, but it's a higher form of life that he has. And so this is a Zoe life. There's another term, bios, that looks at physical life. But here he has a higher form of life. And so it just states that he has life. Now, we'll come to eternal life, his life, in the next few verses here. But having life in himself, he also is the source of all life. And you can see that he is the source of physical life. Acts 17, verse 25. This is on Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And if I'm getting, no, I just got off there. It wasn't there. I'm in John. That's why John doesn't fit there. Acts 17 will be on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. But verse 25, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, verse 24, the unknown God. But verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so he does give life, though, to all things. And so how does he give life to all things? Well, he's the one who created back in Genesis chapter 1 when he created the animals and all, everything after its kind. He's the one who gave life, and he's the one who set it into motion so that all procreated, including mankind. And so he does have life. He's the source of life. Paul is kind of philosophizing here to those in Athens. We'll go on over to 1 John. This is a key verse that we wanted to look at, and this does describe his life as eternal life, the life that he has in himself. 1 John 5, 11 and 12. We could go on to 13. We'll stay with these two verses, though. And it says, and this is the record. I'll point out something here in verses 6 through 10 through 11. You have the word witness and record. It's all the same word. They should have translated it either witness or record and been consistent. And so this is the record or the witness that God hath given to us eternal life. And so God is the source of eternal life to us. Notice where this life is, though. And this life, this eternal life, is in his Son. So the Son does have eternal life. Now with the Son, it never had a beginning. It will never have an ending. With us, it does. We do receive it, but it's that quality of life. We don't receive, with us, there is a beginning, but there will be no ending. But with us, it does, because when Christ indwells us, he imparts this life to us. But he says that this life is in his Son, and he that hath the Son has life. So if you have the Son indwelling you, which you do as a believer, then you do have life, and this life is eternal life. But he has this life within himself. And so if you don't have the Son, you don't have this life, though, eternal life. One other place I want to make a distinction here, though, when it comes to life. He has life in himself. And Oh, there's so many other places we could go. I want to just, I have Romans 6:4. I'm not going to go there, I think. You notice I say resurrection life? Well, what I was doing was pointing out you have three different kinds of life, physical life, eternal life, and resurrection life. And so the fact that God raised Christ out from dead, once he did it, so that we can walk in a new quality of life. And so we have it, and sometimes we do have reference to eternal life. But when it comes to Christ as our life, though, I do want to go back to Colossians. It's not in your notes. I'm going to have to stop. But Colossians chapter 3, you have in verse 3, this is a resurrection life. He says in verse 1, since then you were co-raised with Christ, you can go back up and see that you were that he was raised out from dead ones back up in verse 12 and so on. You find down the context back there that he was crucified and such. And so, you were, crucified with Christ. You were dead with Christ in verse 20 and such, but then you were raised. But as you go down to verse 3, he says, for you are dead. Now this, you're dead. And your life is hid intimately together with Christ in God. Now, if you've been through positional truth class, which you haven't yet, but this goes back to Romans chapter 6. You're to count yourself dead. When Christ died, I died. Romans 6:3. 6:4 deals with the fact that I've been raised together with Christ. Romans 6:11, I'm to reckon, to count this to be true, that when Christ died, and so you are dead in your life, this is resurrection life, is hid with Christ. Now that's a soon preposition, intimately together with Christ, in God, the Father. Now notice verse 4 though, when Christ, our life, how is he our life? What kind of life is he? He's our eternal life. And so, he has, when Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear, with him in glory. And so that's, anticipating when we will be changed and we will be like Christ, but we will have that prospect before us that we will appear with him, matching up to God's opinion of his glory, which is what glory involves. And so we anticipate that. But God has life in himself, and the place where he has life, eternal life, it relates to his spirit substance. It relates to his essence. And so in his essence, God has life in himself. And my last statement here is he alone as God has always had the animating principle that is life in his essence, that is his spirit, as God is spirit, not his spirit, but in his spirit essence. And so God is spirit. And so God is unique in that way. And so God is spirit. That's, he has life though. And that's something that, God alone has life in himself without any other source. He has always had life in himself. He's eternal. And so that kind of, that can boggle your mind and it can kind of blow you away. I remember as a child thinking about those things, trying to, when we get through, look at these aspects of the essence of God. I didn't understand they were part of the essence. I thought they were maybe all attributes or something. But when you look at it, God has, he's eternal, no beginning, no ending. We can't fathom it. But God says it, and he didn't just come out of nowhere. He always has been, he always will be. We can't fathom it. When we see God's immensity, how big God is, you can make yourself go crazy trying to figure it out. I know I tried it when I was a kid, laying out, looking up at the sky, trying to figure out, man, God's out there. With us, it was omnipresent. He's everywhere and he's away. Anyway, well, we must stop. And so, anyway, the fact that we do have eternal life relates to the fact that God has life in himself, and that is a characteristic of the essence of God, that God does have life in himself, and hence he does impart life through the Son to us. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity to look at it. We're thankful that you are God, that you're not a man, that you don't have the limitations that we have, that you're not bound to a physical body, even a body that would be perfect. You're not physical, but we are thankful as you describe yourself to us, that we can understand that you are spirit, that you're everywhere, and that is wherever you are, you've always been, and you always have had life in yourself. We're thankful again for that because of that, you have, through your Son, imparted eternal life to us. And as we see this, you're not someone who had a beginning. You've always been. And so we're grateful again for that revelation and for the fact that it does benefit us as that life is imparted to us. Now, again, might we live that life out as spirit-filled believers, manifesting the character of your Son, directing the fruit of the Spirit to your glory as we move on through the week. And again, as we move on to those projects, to whatever, that we might have a restful evening and that you might just use us daily to fulfill those things you have for us, the things you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, those works, and that we might do it to your glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.